This morning, I'd like to begin a series of messages with you as we travel through the Old Testament. We'll every once in a while take a break, but over the next year and a half or so, we'll be looking at the different things God teaches us through the different books of the Old Testament. And my theoretical goal is to cover one book in one sermon. Well, you know, maybe in the book of Ruth or a Habakkuk, that might be easy to do, but Genesis and Isaiah or Psalms, that gets to be a little difficult. But for the most part, we're going to get the big picture of what God did in each book. And one of the things we're going to see in each book is the pre-incarnate Christ. When did Christ begin? Not in Matthew, where we see him becoming born as a human, taking on flesh. But Christ, the Son of God, has existed just as long as the Father God and the Holy Spirit God. Christ has always been. Christ is part of the Trinity, the Godhead, and he was at work in creation. And we're going to see his work throughout the Scriptures and learn more about him and his plan for us. So today we're going to look at the book of Genesis, and I want to give you four main things we learn about God in the book of Genesis. Four main things we learn about God in the book of Genesis. And as we learn about God, we learn about ourselves, really, as well, and our relationship to God. So the book of Genesis answers numerous questions, which we all need to have answered in our journeys. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, reads this way. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now it's going to go on to say just a little bit more, but we need to pause right there because in the beginning, God is a crucial statement for us. As we wonder who we are and who God is, we stop right there and we recognize that in the very beginning, before there was anything else, before there was us, of course, but the cosmos itself, anything solid like a rock that's part of Earth or anything out there in the nether reaches where of space, whether it's an atom floating through or a particle of light traveling, a beam of light traveling for light years, whatever it might be, before any of that was, God was. In the beginning, God. He is sovereign, is what we learn. God is sovereign, pre-existent, always was. The sovereign God means that we can see our place in the cosmos. God was there before anything and everything. God is sovereign. And that sovereign God began something. In the beginning, God says, created. God created. He made. He caused to come about all that has come about, all that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that which is above, that which is below, everything, all-encompassing. God is in charge of it because he created it all. And the reason God did this, the purpose of it, is what we need to discern as we dig into who God is and how we connect to him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, a statement, a declaration. But that what was the situation? Verse 2 says, now the earth was, in Hebrew, tohu vavohu. Not maybe pronounced exactly right. My Hebrew pronunciation might be a little lacking. But a strange combination of two words, tohu vavohu. It kind of means topsy-turvy, wiggly-squiggly, going willy-nilly. A fun little double word repeating thing that describes chaos. Chaos. In the beginning, God acted because God was needed. There was chaos. And chaos is bad. Things that aren't straight are bad. So God intervened to bring order, to bring structure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did he need to do that? Because the earth was formless and empty. Second phrase, darkness was over the surface of the deep. So because of these two things, because of the chaos, the tohu vavohu, the topsy-turviness, and because of the darkness, God acted to bring order and to bring light. Chaos is bad, and darkness is bad. The absence of light is bad. When you can't see what's going on. Now remember, this book was written at a certain time by a certain individual to a certain group, a certain audience. Historians believe that it was compiled by Moses after they'd come out of captivity in Egypt, and as they're preparing to meet with God, and after they met with God, maybe some before, maybe some after the Mount Sinai experience, and maybe during those 40 years of wandering, Moses was used by God to compile these oral traditions together and write them down and give them to the people. And as the people are receiving these instructions and these insights about who their God is and what their God has done, they're learning about who they are. Now, they see themselves as former slaves. They see themselves as wandering peasants. They see themselves as nomads in this desert area, dependent on God to give manna or they'll die, and wondering where God's going to take them. Will he successfully lead them into the promised land or not? So in that setting, God speaks, and God uses Moses and brings them this book, and they learn right away, God is sovereign. He was in the beginning, and he's created everything, and he's bringing order to chaos and light to darkness. How dark does it get in the Middle East 4,000 years ago plus? How dark does it get before any electricity, before any kerosene, when you're dependent upon maybe a little olive oil and a little wick for any kind of nighttime light besides the stars and the moon? Darkness was scary. Darkness was a time of confusion. Darkness was when you didn't know what was out there. And God says, I need to correct that in your lives. Not just in the cosmos, not just in your earthly experience. I need to correct that darkness that's in your life. And I need to correct that chaos that you're feeling and that you're trapped in. So if you've ever been in chaos, or if you've ever been in darkness, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 give you the insight as to God being the one who solves that. Because he's sovereign, the creator, the one that removes chaos, the one that removes darkness. The one who brings structure, the one who brings light. And we're going to see him doing that throughout the rest of this book. Now, the next few verses describe the 6 days of creation. It's really two columns of three creative events. In the first column of the first 3 days, God is separating. And then the next 3 days, the second column, God is filling. In day one, God separated light from darkness. In day four, God created the things that fill up light, stars and sun and moon, the things that reflect and give off light. In day two, God separated the waters above from the waters below, the water from the sky. And in day five, God filled those things. He filled the water with fish and swimming animals, and he filled the sky with things that fly. In day three, God separated water from land, and dry land came about. And then in day six, God filled up the dry land with plants and animals. What's God doing there? In a very structured Hebrew poetic system of exact number of words matching each other and being doubled over here and quadrupled on day six, a Hebrew form of poetry that says there is order here, and the one who ordered it is God. God separated and God filled. He's the one that can be trusted. He's the source. He's the one that separates what needs to be separated. He's the one that fills what needs to be filled. He's the one to whom we owe our allegiance because he is sovereign. He is sovereign. The second thing you're going to learn in the book of Genesis, and I do encourage you this week to read it and meditate on it and pray through it and see these things repeated and amplified into your own experience. Not only is God sovereign as he created everything and ordered everything and lit up everything, God is powerful. God is powerful. For in Genesis, we learn that there really is a battle going on, and that helps us understand our own lives when we recognize that we go through times of battle. But there's a battle going on between good and bad. There's a battle going on between those who would follow God's plan and those who would rebel against God's plan. And we learned early on in chapter 3 that there is actually those who choose to be rebellious. And we learned that there's a fallen angel in the form of a serpent, we know him as Satan, who is his influencing God's perfect creation. For at the end of the days of creation, we're told everything is very good. Not just good like it was in day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but day 6 it says very good. But into that very good creation, there is rebellion. And maybe that's something we needed to learn. Because maybe there's times when we say, God, why? Why is there so much evil? Why do people want to kill babies? Why is there war? Why was there genocide in Rwanda on the edges of Congo? Why could people be so horrible to one another? Why is there disease? Why is there heartbreak? Why is there poverty? Why are kids starving to death? Why, God, why? And the answer is that there's a battle that's raging because there's rebellion that is swept across the earth. Satan starts it and humanity gets swept up in it. The tempter comes on the scene and says, did God really say? Was God's purpose really good? Was God trying to withhold something from you? And the reality is that humanity has fallen into that same temptation ever since. It wasn't just Eve. It wasn't just Adam. It was you. And it was me. And every other human that's walked on this planet. There's a battle raging, but we learn that God is powerful than the enemy, more powerful than the battle, and God is still good in the midst of all that. And God in chapter 3 declares something. In chapter 3:15, he says, I've got an answer to the problem, and it hasn't caught me off guard. It is my plan of redemption. And we have what's called the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the good news. And in chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the Satan or to the serpent or to Satan. And I will put enmity between your offspring and hers, Eve's offspring and Satan's offspring. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, Satan's head. And you, serpent, Satan, will try to strike his heel. What is that? That's God saying this evil will not be victorious. God is more powerful than all of Satan's schemes and all of his strategies and all his attempts to trip you up. There is a plan that existed before creation and has been implemented and is moving forward, that a son of the woman, an offspring of the woman, one day at the fulfillment of the ages would come forth and crush Satan's power. We know him today as the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Holy One of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. God declares his power. God is sovereign, God is powerful, and God is redeeming, we learn here in this proto-evangelium. He's redeeming. He's purchasing people back. Even though there was rebellion, even though there was turning against God, even though there was those who would say, God, I don't want anything to do with you and struggle with temptation, God is a redeeming God. And from this day on that we just read, we're going to see God continuing to call people, choose people, grab a hold of people, give them the ability to trust, the ability to believe. Now, unfortunately, in the midst of this redeeming God, we're going to see that some refuse to be redeemed. Some refuse to accept what God has done for them and continue to be in rebellion. And so at the next pages of the book of Genesis, you're going to see choices being made. Groups being selected and chosen and some walking the right way and some walking the wrong way. You're going to see it in the offspring of Adam and Eve. As Cain rebels and murders his own brother. As Seth comes on the scene and chooses to be a man who's trying to follow after God. Some have faith and some do not. Or you turn the next pages and you see people who call themselves sons of God. Try to make a name for themselves. Try to be mighty warriors. are ones who humbly allow themselves to be called the sons of men, recognizing their createdness and their need for the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the redemption of God. You're going to see that play it out as so many people rebel. So many that God says, oh, the whole world's corrupt. Let's wash it clean and start over, as he sends the flood and picks just a few to be rescued in that ark. You're going to see it again as the people refuse to separate and spread around, and God finally has to come down and confuse their languages at the Tower of Babel and cause them to separate by language group and then eventually become different ethnic groups. God's choosing. God's selecting. And some are responding and some are not. Eventually, God has this plan that he's had in place, and it starts being more and more clear as he picks one man, a man by the name of Abraham. And he changed his name to Abraham. Calls him and says, go to a place you do not know. Move somewhere where I'm directing you and you'll figure it out once you get there. That takes a lot of faith. To travel hundreds of miles across a fertile crescent around a great land of desert and to come into a place that you know not and know nobody. But God was at work. God was choosing. God was enabling. Faith. And we learn in our own selves that, you know, God might call us to do something hard, but there is the option in front of us. Will we trust? Will we follow? Will we obey? Will we have enough faith to say, God, I'll say yes to you even though it makes no sense to me? And we have these examples. God choosing to work through an individual, give him the ability to trust. Now, was he perfect? No, he wasn't. Abraham had his faults, refused to believe God could protect his wife, so he says a lie about who she is. We see that passed down to his son Isaac as he picked up the same tendency of trying to protect himself, even at the expense of his wife. Fallen humanity. But God's working. God's redeeming. And maybe you and I needed these real-life examples of men who trusted sometimes and failed other times, who trusted in some situations and had great fears and doubts at other times, because that's our experience. You've been like Abraham. You've been like Isaac. You've had your doubts. But God was using people to bring about his plan. And I wonder if you might be able to recognize that God is using you. If you're one who reads the Genesis account and recognizes, you know, God did create it all. He really is sovereign. And God did win this battle of good versus evil. And he is powerful, more powerful than Satan. And God is redeeming and offering the good news about how the Son is going to come and pay for my debt. I'm trusting in that. So maybe fourthly, God can use me just like he used imperfect people in ages past. Third person in that lineage of men in the book of Genesis is Jacob, the deceiver, the usurper, the one who thought he had to figure out a way to get ahead all on his own. He was the second born by just a few minutes. But he wanted to be firstborn. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the inheritance. And so the account is about how he connived and how he had tried to manipulate and get his own way. And somehow God says, you know, I'm going to use you, Jacob, in spite of all your faults, in spite of all the things you're doing wrong, in spite of all the things you're trying to go and get on your own and go about the wrong way. There's a little bit of Jacob in each of us, isn't there? What did God do with Jacob? He wrestled with them more than once in more than one situation. Of course, it had reached its pinnacle in an actual hand-to-hand combat. And who won? I'll give you a hint. God didn't lose. But Jacob wrestled and wrestled and wrestled until finally he recognized there's no way out of this. I must submit to the sovereignty of God. And God did something there. He took the man named Jacob, the man named deceiver, and named him with a new name, Israel. El is that Hebrew word for God, short for Elohim. He became known as the one who either wrestled with God, for one interpretation of it, but I believe the scholar that talked about it maybe was on a little bit better understanding of the theology behind that name, Israel. Because it really means one over whom God prevails. Not one who initiates a wrestling match, but one who's been in a wrestling match which God wins. Israel. One in whom God prevails. And that becomes the name for all the people of God from that day forward. And you and I are grafted into that name. One in whom God prevails. You are Israel. You are the people in whom God prevails. No matter how hard you wrestle, no matter how hard you resist, no matter how much you run away and turn and go a different direction, God prevails, God pursues, God takes hold of, and God says, I'm not letting go of you. Israel, one in whom God prevails. The one who is sovereign and creates everything, the one who is powerful over all the forces of darkness, is the one who brings redemption through the promise of the Son, and the one who chooses people like you to work through. See, the book of beginnings is not just the beginnings of all history and the beginning of all God's plan, but it's the beginning of your life story as well. You are of the lineage recorded in the book of Genesis. It's your story. And God's story, Israel, the ones in whom God prevails. And I love the songs the lady selected to help us remember that there's a spot for you in God's family. There's a spot for you in God's house. There's a place. God has made a place. And Genesis is about God reaching down and grabbing the ancient Israelites and God reaching forward into history and grabbing you and me. Because the reality is, we've experienced a lot of chaos and a lot of darkness. We need to be reminded that God speaks and God brings order and God brings light into each of our lives. That's something to worship Him about, something to thank Him for, and something to affirm day by day as we march ahead into seasons of blowing snow and topsy-turvy, wiggly, squiggly, willy-nilly, tohu-va-vohu situation. God is sovereign. God is powerful. God's redeeming. And God's choosing to prevail in your life. Let's pray. God, we recognize us as being created. You as being creator. We recognize us as being fallen. You as being perfection. We recognize ourselves as being ones who will not win a wrestling match, but must submit and allow you to be Israel, the one who prevails in our life. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the word and bringing truth to us. Now we ask for faith to believe. We ask for the ability to receive these insights, these revelations, these truths from you, so we might recognize you for where you are and us for where we are. We choose to be humble. We choose to be submitting. We choose to be trusting. We're not going to try to make our name for ourselves. We're not going to try to wrestle our way to the top. We're not going to try to steal a birthright. We're not going to try to convince our brothers and our mother and our father that we're going to rule just because we've seen a prophetic vision. We're going to let you do things in your timing and your way. We're going to let you prevail. We're going to trust you. Begin again, your great creative work in us. May you be glorified as faith grows. And may we be used by you, Lord, to advance your kingdom on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.